Amen. Amen. Well, let us continue to bless His name as we read His Word and see of what He has done for sinners such as us. And so let us go to the book of Hebrews again as we are in the middle of chapter 2 this morning. As we continue through the letter of exhortation, of encouragement to a group who were fearful of persecution and perhaps beginning to wonder if following Jesus was the right thing to do any longer. And so the writer of Hebrews is coming alongside them and trying to encourage them. And we have been in chapter 1, which is all about the deity of Christ and His divinity. And chapter 2 is all about His humanity. Perfect timing that the Lord would have us go through this during this season. And this morning, let's read from verse 9 through verse 18, though this morning we'll slow down and concentrate only on verses 14, 15, and 16. This being the holy word of God. But we do see Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, and for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And now for today's verses. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant or the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, the anger-turning sacrifice, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted, in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Our Heavenly Father, what grand mystery that the Son of God should come in the flesh, but what great work He has done because He has. May we be given the gift of faith this morning and enlarge our faith and make sure our faith in our anchor, the Lord Jesus. May the captain of our salvation be ever more so our hero in our hearts and minds this morning. May we indeed love Jesus and obey Him. May we worship Him and adore Him. And Father, may it be, if it has been a little while for us, may we with renewed hearts appreciate and understand all that Christ has done for those who have been given to Him. May we all be in awe of our Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And if you would, be seated this morning. So in our neighborhoods and in our towns, we're beginning to see these things pop up in the yards that perhaps we have not seen all year round. And some of them are silhouettes and some of them are lighted. Some of them are made out of white wood. Some of them are made out of fading plastic. They are these nativity sets that are popping up, and maybe you have put one up inside your home. There's not one out in the yard, but there's one on the mantle or a certain table in the house. And I've wondered sometimes as I drive through a neighborhood where in the same yard where there's the nativity, there's also a 6-foot snowman and a 6-foot Santa in another corner. and a 4-foot Grinch in another. I haven't been brave enough yet. I almost want to go to the door and ask, of all the things that you put in your yard, why this one? And point to the baby Jesus. Why is He important? Of all the babies who have been born, why is this one the one that you are honoring in your front yard? Why would we honor such a baby during this season? Well, it's because we know the fullness of the story. He does not remain in the manger. He does not, if He had, we have no idea what He looked like, but if He had sweet cherub cheeks that were pinchable, He did not remain that way. He grew up to be quite a chiseled man working in the carpenter's shop. And then gave His life, not taken from Him, but gave His life on the cross for our sins. Why this baby? Why has He come? Well, our text tells us this morning, at least in part of what we've already read and already discussed and meditated on, that Christ has come to bring many sons to glory. That is the reason for Christ's coming. It's also stated in other ways, in other portions of Scripture, to come to seek and to save sinners. As it says in the Gospel, or as Paul says to Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Hebrews, it is described as His work to bring many sons to glory. But why the flesh? Could not God simply announce, okay, all of you deserve hell, but in My kindness, I'm just ushering a decree, some of you are going to heaven, some of you are going to hell, and that's it. God could have done that in some realm of possibility. So why Jesus in the flesh? The short answer is because it is in the flesh that sins must be atoned for. And as in the rest of the book of Hebrews, if you've been reading through it, it drives home the point, not by the flesh, not by the blood of goats or of bulls or of birds. It must cost human flesh to pay for human sin. And God in His mercy does not put us through the punishment that is due our sin. But rather, He sends His Son in the flesh to be the perfect Lamb for our souls. This morning, as we look at verses 14, 15, and 16, I'm going to use a word that hopefully you are familiar with, but if not, I'll give it some definition. The incarnation. The incarnation. And what does such a large word mean? It's not a word that we use often throughout our vocabulary during the course of the year, but during Christmas we begin to hear this word a little bit more. And so the word incarnation in the flesh. Think of it in that way, in the flesh. I've sometimes explained to you, you might go to the Mexican restaurant and you order something carne, C-A-R-N-E, meat. Jesus, the Son of God, came in meat form. He came in the flesh, the incarnation. So this morning, as we're looking at verses 14 and 15 and 16, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 17 and 18. Verses 14, 15, and 16, I want to see first that the incarnation was necessary, according to verse 14, to destroy the dominion of the devil. The incarnation was necessary to destroy the dominion of the devil. Now, in the early church, and throughout its history, there was a heresy that was cropping up from time to time, that there was so much reverence, rightly so, to the Lord Jesus, that He was so pure and so holy that holiness cannot take on filthy flesh. And so there was a heresy called docetism, which said that Jesus came in the appearance of the flesh. But the writer of Hebrews would have none of that for us. He's driving home, indeed, this one who is fully divine in chapter 1 comes in flesh and blood. Let's look at verse 14 here. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, or literally in blood and flesh. Do any of your translations say, I forgot to look. Any of your translations put the word order blood and flesh? Which translation is that? Which translation is King James still says blood and flesh. The word order is there. Throughout the rest of the New, or most of the rest of the New Testament, it's flesh and blood. And so I guess the modern translations for ease of reading have transferred that, but literally it's blood and flesh. Why do you think perhaps the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing, however, blood first? Because it's the blood shed for us for the remission of sins. Therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, let's just spend some time looking at this. There's some things that are going on hidden underneath the text here. And again, as for a grammar geek like me, it's sort of interesting. I'm hoping to transfer that interestingness to you as well. But in verse 14, it says, therefore, since the children, speaking of us, share in blood and flesh. Now, that word share, the tense of that word is they have shared, they do share, they will always share. They have always shared. The children of Adam have always shared flesh and blood. They have that in common. Therefore, since the children who are in need of rescuing, the children who are under the condemnation of God, under His judgment, but are going to be brought to glory and honor, going to be brought to glory by the work of the Father through the Son, these children need rescuing, and so the captain, the author of their salvation, must come. And so in verse 14, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Now, I'm reading from the New American, and it uses the word partook. What's interesting here is the verb tense for partook is an aorist, which means that something happened at a particular point in time that was not the case beforehand. So that while you and I have always shared blood and flesh, this one who came didn't always have blood and flesh. But there was a point in time when He became blood and flesh for us. That particular point in time, of course, is that evening in Bethlehem when He was born of the Virgin. He Himself. And the sense of the verb is that He did this Himself. It wasn't the Father simply making the Son do this. It's not a passive word. It's a middle voice word, which means that He has ownership of this activity and that He is doing it by Himself and for Himself. He sees good that comes out of Him stepping down from the throne of the Godhead into flesh. He, at a certain point, takes on our blood and flesh. And then, as if the writer of Hebrews is just not done yet, in the New Testament, I'm not sure what translation, or in the New American, I'm not sure which translation you're looking at, but in the one I'm looking at, He Himself, that's what's trying to get at the middle voice there, likewise also partook of the same. He's using two words of emphasis here, as in, if I tell Naomi, I like your dinner, and then I say, I really like your dinner, and then if I say, I really, really like your dinner, that is what's going on in the Greek. The writer of Hebrews is saying, He, just like the children have flesh and blood, He, the same way, also partook of flesh and blood in the same way. Let there be no doubt, this Jesus did not come in the form of flesh, or in the appearance of, somehow visible to us, but not really in the flesh, in the meat like us. So the writer of Hebrews says, all that you and I are as blood and flesh, He came really, really blood and flesh. So Jesus literally, physically became blood and flesh. This is reiterated for us in John chapter 1, verse 14. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why does the Son of God come in blood and flesh, just like we are the same? And we have our answer in verse 14, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, or Satan, or our adversary, or the father of lies, or the destroyer, or the murderer. He has many names. The opposer of God, that angel who was so full of himself that he rebelled against God, thinking that he could overcome him, but was thrown out of the presence of the Father, and his destiny shall be eternal destruction. Jesus came not to render powerless the person of the devil, but rather the power that he had, the dominion that he has. And so let's look at that for just a few moments. That through death, through his own death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Well, what in the world is going on here? What power does the devil have? Well, first let me say, the power has no power of his own. He has a delegated power or a usurped power that the Father may temporarily have bestowed upon him or allows him to have, but we must understand that he does not have power that comes from himself. That dominion of death began in the garden when he whispered words to Eve and presided over the spiritual death of Eve and of Adam and all their race and ushered in physical death as well. One commentator helps us by understanding this. Power of death is held by the devil only in a secondary, not in an ultimate sense. God is still supreme. For remember what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, it is by Him all things exist. So nothing can fall out of existence because the devil says so, only because God can. And in Deuteronomy 32:39, God says this, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from My hand." Deuteronomy 32:39. The only one who can deliver from God's hand is God Himself, and that is exactly what Jesus is doing in the Incarnation, delivering us from the dominion, destroying the dominion of Satan, who brings in this death sentence into the human race. But understand that there is not this eternal, ongoing, equal dualism between Satan and God. The Bible does not teach yin and yang. The Bible does not teach all the spiritual meaning behind that little round symbol that is a teardrop half black and teardrop half white, where good and evil constantly battle each other, but none ever wins out. That is an unbiblical teaching. The teaching of the Bible is God always is in control. God is always reigning over evil. God uses evil even for His own good, and God will be sovereign in victory over evil. He will render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Death is the awful reality of divine judgment. It is not the sign of satanic victory. Satan thought that he was going to be victorious. Satan knew by personal experience, hey, God doesn't like this sin stuff. I sin and I'm no longer allowed to enjoy the sweet relationship I once had with Him before my heart turned against Him. So now I know He set His affections upon these people that He has made. I know how I'll get them. I'll cause them to sin. And then they can't have anything to do with Him. But the thing is, with Satan, he isn't all-knowing. Okay? Please understand that the devil is not omnipotent. So the devil, in his limited knowledge, decides that he's going to attack God by attacking Adam and Eve. But what he doesn't understand is God's already got that covered before he uttered the first word of creation. So Adam and Eve sinned, but God promises one who is going to come and crush the head of the devil. This one who comes and is born of the flesh, so that when he does die on the cross, and Satan for 72 hours laughs, and this same one is raised in the flesh, the doom of the devil is sealed. For if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, what power does the devil have left? None. And all who are joined with Christ by faith before the Messiah came, as the Old Testament saints look forward to the coming Messiah, by faith who look at the Messiah who has come, all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ have freedom from the power of the worry of physical death. We may physically die, but we understand that's not the end of the story. We have power over the worry of the death of our souls and judgment under God, because we understand that our souls have been given life in Christ. There is now no more power that the devil has over us. And we need to understand that Jesus came in the flesh to die physically. This is why the physical incarnation and the physical resurrection of Christ is so important. So he dies physically. The devil lasts for a few hours, but God has the final laugh as the Father raises the Son up from the grave. He triumphs over the grave, and we have no longer any need for fear. When it says powerless, it means to use up or to exhaust or put an end to the dominion of the devil. Now, I want you to be aware. This does not mean that I want you going around mocking the devil. Neither do I want you paying him no mind. The scriptures do tell us to be careful that he is like one who is our enemy, prowling around like a lion. The scriptures do say that we understand the schemes of the devil. Yes, he is still alive. But he is toothless to the Christian. He has been declawed before the Christian. He may whisper, but he cannot make you do anything against the Spirit of God. He may whisper to you, but he cannot do anything against the soul that is leaning upon Jesus. The devil and his dominion has been destroyed. We are on guard, but we see him for who he is, an old bag of bones who growls and prowls, but who is defeated. John Calvin said this: "It is a great consolation to know that we have to do with an enemy who cannot prevail against the Christ in us." He becomes blood and flesh so that he may render powerless, put an end to the dominion of death that is of the devil. The devil whispers, brings about the death sentence by influencing Adam and Eve. Christ comes and renews a life sentence for all who are hid in him. And then we move on to verse 15. And we've already sort of looked into verse 15 a little bit, but the incarnation was necessary to destroy the dominion of the devil. In the flesh we fell, but in the flesh through Christ we are risen again. And now in verse 15, the incarnation was necessary to deliver from the dread of death. To deliver from the dread of death. It might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is where the title comes, that we are free and fearless. We are free from the worry of death. Not that we are free from dying. Our flesh is the Lord Jesus. Perhaps he may come today and we are all translated, but he may come 1,000 years from now and we shall all face our own deaths through heart disease or car accidents or cancer or just simply our bodies wearing out after 89, 95, 98 years, and our hearts begin to fail. All of us may face the physicality of death, but not the fearfulness of death, because we understand that death itself is a new beginning for us. We sang earlier in that first song that Jesus Christ comes to disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows have been put to flight. Why? Because He has freed His own from Satan's tyranny. It was through sin that the death sentence came and fear of God entered into the heart of man. This is why Adam and Eve hid. They had done wrong. They were shamed and they were afraid of what God might do. And men, they may not be fearful when they're 20 and they think that they've got 40 more years to live, and so they can indulge in the fantasies of there's nothing after this life and it's just you breathe your last and that's it. But there are I've met very few atheists in the last week or two on earth. Very few to be so bold as to insist that perhaps there's not something yet to come. And when even the youngest of men begin to give thought to the fact of the truthfulness of Scriptures, when David said to Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." When each of us begin to wrestle, indeed, this flesh, no matter how good it looks right now, is rotting. And there is but a step, a moment's breath between me and death. What will occur on the other side of that last exhale? Jesus has come to free us from the dread of that moment. That we could even approach that moment with a moment of gladness and anticipation. Oh, please do not mishear me. I am not saying that you might not be fearful, anxious about the pain associated with that last breath. But that last breath will appear to you to be a great relief, as you shall be done with sin and done with wrestling with the world. You shall now be free to fully worship and serve God in all righteousness and in all holiness. This is the promise of Scripture, that Christ has come to free us from the penalty and sentence of soul death. Just let me read a couple of verses for you as you meditate. 2 Timothy 1:10. 2 Timothy 1:10. "But now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ," excuse me, Savior Christ Jesus, "who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel," through the good news, "that through Him we might have life and it everlasting." Life now. We go, as our Savior says, from life to life. 1 Corinthians 15:54-56, that marvelous ending of the chapter of 1 Corinthians. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But we have this victory through Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:21-23, Paul is in jail and he's wrestling. And this ought to be the heart of every believer. He's wrestling. "For me to live, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Oh, Christian, no longer fear death as an unknown door. No longer fear death as, "Well, I believe Jesus here, but who knows what's going to happen on the other side? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen on the other side." You, as a believer in Christ, you shall be welcomed home. What can be better than to finally see your Lord Jesus in all His glory. There's a song. Some of you, I'm going to try to be careful here. So we all have different preferences on different issues, right? Some of us love collards. Some of us don't. You know I cannot stand Brussels sprouts. In fact, some of you have Brussels sprouts. I've given you because they were errantly brought into our home. And so I've given them away so somebody else can enjoy. Some of us like red cards. Some of us like blue cards. Okay? Some of you like Southern Gospel, and I just don't. Okay? There's just some preferences in life. And so this one song where we die, the person dies, and he goes to the gates of heaven. And y'all, there are folks I want to see too. But the last person he sees is Jesus. In the song. The first person I want to see is my Savior in all His glory. I love you. Honey, I love you. But if you die before me, you're not the first person I want to see. My father is not the first person I want to see. My grandmother is not the first person I want to see. I want to see the one who gave me victory over death so I can for a million years just thank Him and serve Him. And if at the end of a million years I get tired of saying thank you, then I'll come looking for you. If your goal is to die and see Mama, you have the wrong goal. Mama didn't die for you. Mama was not perfect, being worshipped by all the angelic creation for eons, and stepped down from that and took on flesh and knew suffering and pain, only to die for your sins, not that she deserved it, but Jesus did. So that we could be free of death. Oh, how I love Jesus. May it be more than some sappy song we sing, but the heartbeat of our souls for all that He has done for us. He has crushed the dominion of the devil. Stop serving him. He's powerless. He's toothless. He has delivered us out of, away from fear. No longer do we have, says Paul to Timothy, a spirit of timidity, but rather one of boldness. We no longer have the fear of death. Luther, and there's a reason why he's so bold in his words here, so let me give you the backdrop. Remember, Luther is running for his life, literally, being chased. By daring to say we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, by reading the Scriptures alone, not the Catholic Church. And in that context, he says, he who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently yet Christian. Now, he is not saying that they're not a Christian. He's just saying they're not yet reached to the fullness of maturity in their Christian life. As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection, true faith in the resurrection, and love this life more than the life to come. Calvin, his co-worker in the Reformation, says, although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ, our victor, going on before us. Our captain, who has conquered death, leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, bringing us to glory. Some of you, I know, have read the Chronicles of Narnia. Our family took a season in our life and we read, it's not just one book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a whole series of books. I think there's seven. I may be wrong on that. And so in the last book of this journey of the children, Edmund, Lucy, Peter, Susan. Thank you. I need the help, so don't be afraid to give it. So in this long journey of these four, that you may be somewhat familiar with the story, there's this sort of transportation from this world into another world called Narnia, and then they come back into this world. And they're always disappointed when they have to come back to this world. Well, in the last book, and it's called The Last Battle, Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the story, he is a lion. Aslan is speaking to them towards the end of the book. And Aslan comes to speak to them. And they're afraid that Aslan will once again send them back to England. But the great lion, Aslan, tells them that they no longer have to leave him. And this is the ending. See, before they were transported to their latest adventure, it appeared that their train was going to be in a wreck. And then immediately they're transported to Narnia. And this is what Aslan says. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and your mother and all of you are, as you used to call it, in the shadow lands of Earth, dead. The school term, life on Earth, the school term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the real morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after with him. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Our friends, this life is not as good as it gets. It's filled with thorns and thistles and momentary rays of joy, but in the life to come that comes through the door of death, it is all the ray of joy and no more thorns and thistles. And our Lord Jesus, coming in the flesh, has freed us from any concern or any dread of condemnation or removal from our heavenly home. Our Lord Jesus purchases for us our redemption. Our Lord Jesus calls us children, and such we are, and He holds on to us forever and ever. Our Lord Jesus took on flesh, became as we are, so that we may be where He is forever and ever and ever. What a great Savior. This is the story of Christmas. Not merely three or many wise men bringing three gifts. Not merely shepherds singing because of a brightness in the sky. It is because of the work of God who gives us the best of gifts, His Son, that we may enjoy Him forever and ever. Yes, the incarnation was necessary to destroy the dominion of the devil, and the incarnation was necessary to deliver from the dread of death. Thirdly, the incarnation makes these things sure for the descendants of Abraham. The incarnation makes these things sure for the descendants of Abraham. Look here in verse 16. "For assuredly," let's not be mistaken here, "for assuredly he does not give help or give a hand or give aid to angels, but he gives help to the descendant," or depending on your translation, "the descendants," or "the offspring of Abraham," or "the seed of Abraham." How is it then that I can be hopeful that this Christ who came in the flesh, that somehow I may enter into His victory over death, enter into His victory over condemnation from the Father, enter into His victory over the devil? How can I have a sense of freedom and fearlessness when it comes to living on this life, that even if man should slay me,
But if I'm found in Christ, I shall ever be alive. How is it then that I can be assured that I'm one of those that's being spoken of as one of the children that God has given? How can I be one of those who are being brought into glory through the working of the Father, through the Son? Well, the answer for us, how can I know if I'm one of those who is receiving such a gift as this? It's answered for us in verse 16 as those who are the descendants of Abraham. Notice that the writer of Hebrews pauses for a moment. And it's meant for us to have a moment of clarity and cause for praise, of wonder. For assuredly he does not give help, he does not give a hand, he does not come to the aid of angels. And he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So this word give aid, it has two flavors. One is to come and seize, as in the nature of. So in one sense, the writer of Hebrews is saying that this one who came did not come, did not seize, and come in the nature of angels. He was not, as some cults teach, the archangel Michael who came to help us. The Lord Jesus was never an angel, but always deity, formless, and then became in the form of a man. He did not come as an angel to angels to help them, but he came to man. He came in the flesh to help the descendants of Abraham. Notice here in verse 16, what is, so there's clarity. Jesus did not come as an angel. He did not come to help angels. He came as a human being to help fallen man. So, moment of clarity and the moment of just awe for a second. How many fallen angels will forever be restored in heaven? None. None. But God in His mercy has made it possible that fallen man may be restored by sending His Son, who has been made like His brethren in all things. Listen, folks. If anyone had the opportunity to cry out to God, "You have to rescue me. I served you for 3 million years faithfully," until the devil encouraged me to follow along with his rogue plan to go against you. "For 3 million years I served you faithfully." Surely God owed them something, right? No. God owes no one, no created thing, anything. If God does not owe anything to angels who perfectly served Him for eons, but for one small transgression or great transgression, one great transgression, and giving allegiance not to God but to the devil, and He owes them nothing, how do we think, we who have sinned over and over and over and over, that somehow we're going to be able to stand before God and say, "You owe me because I put an extra $20 in the offering plate"? Do you see the greatness of the mercy of God? Him who did not owe anyone anything, yet in His mercy, while we were still sinners and His enemies, sent His Son to be our help. He helps men of flesh, women of blood. For surely He does not give help to angels, but He does give help to the descendants of Abraham. And so the second flavor of this word of grasping, seizing, is meant just as the modern translations give it, as to giving aid, to give a hand, to think of when Jesus reached out His hand to those who were needing of healing. And the Gospels repeatedly say He stretched forth His hand. That's the word that's used here. He gives aid. He gives His hand. Verse 16, to the descendants
of Abraham. In Hebrews 8:9, the same word is used when speaking of how the Lord took Israel by the hand and led them out of their slavery in Egypt. So too, Jesus gives us a hand and pulls us out of slavery to Satan, out of condemnation before a holy Father. And He seizes us and yanks us, as it were, out of a just condemnation and onto the road into glory. But for whom? For whom? Notice that in the phrase of verse 16, that there's a choice that the writer of Hebrews makes here, that he gives help to the descendants, or the descendant, the seed, not of Adam, but of Abraham. Now, why is the writer of Hebrews not going all the way back, but rather resting upon Abraham? Who are the descendants of Abraham? The descendants of Abraham are the children of promise, that through Abraham there would come one who would be to bless all the nations. Jesus puts a very strict line of demarcation in the Gospel of John, and he's talking to some of the religious teachers, and he says, "You are the children of the devil, not children of Abraham." Because they were not living by faith. Let me give you a couple of verses from our New Testament that help us to understand this phrase, the children or the descendant. For descendants, offspring, it is a singular word that can mean one group. And so that's why some of the translations use the word offspring. It's one group, the offspring of Abraham. And it's not just those who were born in Israel or of Israel. In Galatians 3:29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Romans 9:8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Romans 4:13, "For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So that all those who are in Christ, who belong to Christ by faith, so that I am saying to myself that I am a sinner, I justly deserve any punishment that God deems is appropriate, yet though I stand condemned before God, I know that He has sent His Son to all who confess Jesus as Lord. This Jesus who came in the flesh, God before, in the flesh, perfect life, sacrificed for me, taking upon Himself the penalty of my sins and opening up the door into heaven, that now I have a power to live through His Spirit for righteousness and not for myself and not for unrighteousness, but to live for Him. This Jesus I am following day after day, putting self to death, and letting Him live in me. This Jesus I am trusting no matter what. That is to live in faith in Christ. Such a person can be encouraged that they are a child, a descendant of Abraham. And therefore, as a descendant of Abraham, have the hope that they are indeed no longer under the shadow of condemnation, no longer needing to live under the fear of death, no longer under the dominion of devil, but rather set free. Set free. And are enabled to live fearless. He gives a hand. Pastor Ken, what happens? I mean, I believe today, but I might mess up tomorrow. Or I was doing a really good job of believing last week, but then Saturday came. Am I still one to whom He gives His hand? Can I encourage you by Jesus' own words in John 10:28-29? "All those who come to me, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The hand that came to be crucified for you is the hand who loses none of those who come to Him. be encouraged. Did you sin yesterday? You may have, and you may have sinned royally. But if your eyes and your heart are still square on Jesus, and you're looking upon Him, and there's a tear in your eye, a tear in your heart, that though you love Jesus, you did sin, and it grieves you, be encouraged. You are still in the grip of His grace, and He shall not lose you. Those who are in His hand, though they sin, grieve for their sins. My Father, He goes on to say, who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so you have this picture, as we've looked at this before, as we were going through the Gospel of John, of the believer being in the grip of the Son and the Son's hand, as the Father has given them to the Son. The Father's hand, as it were, speaking in human terms, I understand, but the Father's hand surrounding the Son's hand. There is no way that those who profess true faith in Jesus Christ are going to wake up one day and find that they are falling to hell. They belong to Him now. They belong to Him tomorrow. They belong to Him forever because of the work of this Son who has come. This Christmas season, let's be glad. Let's rejoice in the Son who has come to set us free, who gives us fearlessness, who is appropriated by faith. Our Father, Your word says that all who call upon the name of the Lord, and that call is a continual calling, not a one and done. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We repent from our sins of apathy towards our Savior. We repent of our sins of not meditating upon Him, of not adoring Him. Today, may You open up our hearts again, our ears again, our eyes again, to see Jesus in all His majesty and to rejoice in the victory He has gained for us. Our hope in Christ alone. Let us love our Savior. And let us love Him even more in the days that come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The song that we will sing next is a